Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this afternoon. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15. As will often be the case in this mini-series on church worship, this sermon is more of a topical message than one that sticks right in one text. But I'm taking a theme from this first text we're turning to and developing it for us to understand its larger significance for the church and for its worship. So this will be part four in our church worship series, and I've titled this sermon, Worship in God's Church, or you might also call it Worship in God's House. Paul writes in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, he's writing to Timothy, his protege, whom he's left behind at the church in Ephesus to set some things in order. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In this case, I actually like the way the New King James Version translates a little better here. When it says in verse 15, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the church is both the house and household of God, but in the original language, in the Greek, it's the same word that you can translate either way, depending on context. And so there are connections, as we'll see, to both concepts when we talk about the church of God. But I want to emphasize the church as the house of God or the temple of God. The Apostle Paul here says that he was writing very specific instructions so that Timothy and the church at Ephesus would know how to conduct the business and worship of the church. The context right before this has a lot to do with the gathered church and the organization of the church. Famous passage earlier in this chapter about church officers, the qualifications for the office of overseer, the office of deacon. Before that, he was talking about how the men should pray in the public meetings of the church and how they should pray. He talked about how the women needed to be silent in those contexts and not presumed to teach or exercise authority over the men. He's talking about issues of church order, church worship, all of those things. But he's telling Timothy here, in the verses we just read, that he had to write these things so they would know how to go about the business and worship of the church. That's interesting. The general... this is in line with the larger observation from the rest of Scripture, that the general light of nature and general principles of biblical wisdom are not enough to tell us what to do as the gathered church, the pillar and support of the truth. There are many areas of life where we do not have specific instructions in the Scriptures of how to do it. We have general principles, which we need to wisely apply in godly wisdom to those areas of life. I don't mean to be overly mundane about it, but there were plenty of things you did in preparing to come here that were hopefully guided more by general biblical wisdom than by specific statements in the Word. This is how to put on your shoes. This is how to make breakfast. This is how to conduct yourself in your house. There were plenty of biblical principles which applied. Husbands, love your wives. How did you do about with that this morning, husbands? Wives, submit yourself to your husbands, love your husbands, love your children, and so on. But those are general principles. But when we come here to the meeting of the gathered church, it's not that way. It's not that general. We need much more specific instructions to know what God wants us to do as the gathered church. Informal times spent in the Scriptures and prayer, like family worship, like individual devotions, like getting together in informal gatherings outside of our official worship meeting. Those things have a wide range of possible implementations within the general principles of God's word. God hasn't said, when you get together to worship me as a family, as you ought to do as my creatures, this is exactly what I want. We know generally the word of God, prayer, but how do you do that? Well, there's not much there. But, as I said, the gathered church, its formal times of corporate worship and its offices and government, those things are the subject of very specific instructions from the Lord. So, formal church worship is distinct from the rest of life in its level of sanctity, holiness, and in its level of regulation by God. I want you to get a new sense this afternoon of why that's true and why that's fitting. All of life is subject to Scripture as its highest authority. Informal times of prayer and meditation and singing and spiritual conversation all have to be subjected to the authority of the Bible, as I said. But we should expect the Bible to have much more specific instructions concerning the elements, the building blocks of church worship. Why is that so? Why is the gathered worship of the church so unique? Why must it be carefully regulated by explicit and detailed instructions from the Lord? Well, maybe the simplest answer is found in what Paul calls the church here in this text, the house of God. It's not your house. It's God's house. And what is the house of God in Scripture? The house of God is the temple of God. It's the dwelling place of God where he meets with his people. So this is my big idea. Church worship is uniquely holy because the church is the house or temple of God. Church worship is uniquely holy because the church is the house or temple of God. You hear a lot of Christians saying a half-truth that, well, all of life is worship. And then from that sort of half-truth, you have people saying things like, well, church is all right, but I can worship God just as well out in the woods, as if that's what they go out there to do primarily. Anyway, but, or in the fishing boat, or just myself and God at home. Maybe they do have just private devotion times like that. But people say, I can do it just as well on my own as at some church building or with some church group. Well, that's based on that half-truth, that all of life is worship. All of life is, for the Christian, to be lived as a living sacrifice to God. But there are certain aspects of life which are at a whole other level of sanctity, of holiness. One day in seven is the Lord's day, the Scripture calls it, because it all belongs to the Lord, but this one in a unique way. And likewise, yes, we should have a worshipful attitude towards God and all that we do as his creatures and as his redeemed saints. But when we gather as the church, we come together for something that cannot happen in the rest of life as it needs to happen. It is uniquely holy. So my outline this afternoon, very simply, consists of two supporting points. And I'm just going through scripture after scripture, developing these very simple points. First, church worship is worship within the corporate temple of God. It's within the corporate temple of God. And second, church worship is an encounter with the temple glory of God. So first of all, church worship is worship within the corporate temple of God. We just read 1 Corinthians 3 earlier in the service. I want to call your attention to verses 9 through 17 of that chapter, again, where Paul describes the work that he and others like this man named Apollos have done in building God's church in Corinth. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You," plural, speaking to the whole church, "you are God's field." And then he changes the picture. God's building. He had been talking about how he had planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So he's talking about a field there, as if picturing the church as a field. Now he switches the picture to a building and building materials. How do we build up the church? How do we strengthen the church? How do we go about the work of church ministry? How do we try to see the growth of the church in numbers and in maturity? All that is building God's building. So he says, verse 10, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Clearly, of course, what other foundation can be laid for the church of Jesus Christ than Jesus Christ himself? Paul had come and he had preached Christ and him crucified. And that was how the church began, the simple message of Christ. No gimmicks. He made a point of that earlier in 1 Corinthians. No gimmicks, no special rhetoric, no special tactics to somehow manipulate people into the right response. Just Christ. Preached with trembling. Preached humbly, but directly. So no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now verse 12. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." So he lists two different kinds of building materials. Gold, silver, precious stones, things worth something for a beautiful building that will last. On the other hand, wood, hay, straw, things that are very flammable and that aren't worth much when tested by fire. So he says, other people coming after me, leading the church in Corinth, they're going to be building with something. What are they building with? Are they building with eternally precious materials or with things that will pass away under the fires of God's judgment when he brings this present world to an end? He says the day will disclose it. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. What day? Well, the day Paul's always talking about, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the final day of judgment, when Christ returns. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So the fire will either purify and preserve what is not flammable, or it will destroy that which is not worth anything eternally. Verse 14, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." By the way, as Paul said elsewhere about, I believe it was the church in Philippi I'm thinking about, but he often talked about the churches that he helped to build as his reward in the day of Christ. Verse 15, "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know," and here's the point, "do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple," the word is to destroy or to bring ruin to, "God will destroy or bring ruin to him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So remember, my larger first point here is that church worship is worship within the corporate temple of God. In my experience, which of course is very limited, Christians may be able to readily quote Another place in 1 Corinthians where Paul says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Right? That's rather familiar to a lot of Christians. Sadly, I think this text is less familiar sometimes. Paul says you individually, in a sense, are temples of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells you as Christian believers. But in the larger sense, he's talking to the whole church here as a corporate body, as a group. You, plural, and you can distinguish in the Greek to that level, but you, plural, are God's temple. And God's Spirit dwells in you. And so in this context, he's talking about what? Building God's building, building God's church. So if anyone tries to build the church in such a way that actually destroys God's temple, let alone if someone isn't even trying to build the church, but they're trying to destroy it. But in context here, if someone does anything to bring ruin to the temple of God, God will bring ruin to them. Why? Because God's temple is holy. It's unique. It's set apart, like God himself. It's God's special possession. It's his house. And you, the church in Corinth, are that temple. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, Paul similarly says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Speaking of compromising relationships for the Christian. "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, to the church at Ephesus. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," that is, strangers and aliens to God and his covenants and his people, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Again, household or house. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So again, as we go through here, we're seeing that the church as a group, as a corporate body — that's redundant, corporate means bodily — but the church as a body, as a group, as a gathered entity, and as an organization, is God's temple. And one last text I'll mention is 1 Peter 2, where the Apostle Peter says, "We come to Christ, who is that chosen cornerstone which men have rejected, but God has approved." He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Here you see how fluid that idea of house and household are. We're built up as a spiritual house, but he's talking of us as living stones being built into a temple structure together. Christ is the cornerstone. Excuse me. Christ is the cornerstone. We're built in alignment with him in the body. But we're also a priesthood, which was also a family, by the way, in the Old Testament, or a household. But we are a priesthood to offer in this temple spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I think those texts put together establish my point, that church worship then is worship within the corporate temple of God, and that's why it is so uniquely holy. But that leads to our second and deeper point. What is a temple for? The temple is the authorized way of approaching God. The authorized way of approaching God and meeting with God. So, church worship, secondly, is an encounter with the temple glory of God. Now, one of the reasons we must so emphasize this is because it's easily missed in this New Testament era, where we do not have one central physical temple, and the glory of God is not visibly on display. This is something that is unseen to the world, and we see it only by the eyes of faith. Just as, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but just as Jesus himself, when he lived among men, he was 100% man, and so people did not just naturally notice this glow about him or any sign that he was also 100% God, and yet the temple glory of God resided in him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. When the church gathers in the Lord's name, the scriptures teach that the Lord is specially present. In a way, he is not everywhere, and he is everywhere. God is omnipresent. But in a way that he is not present everywhere, he is specially present with the church when they gather in his name. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. In verses 17 through 20, we jump into the middle of Jesus' instructions about what we call the process of church discipline and the possibility at the end of that process of excommunication. Jesus is saying about private offenses between brothers in the church. What do you do about that? You're seeking forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. That's the goal. But what do you do if the person who privately sinned against another brother is unrepentant, is impenitent, and stubbornly goes on in their sin? Well, he said that first of all, you tell him his fault. Whom this brother sinned against, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. But if he doesn't listen, verse 16, you take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And I think the idea is not only people witnessing this second confrontation, but also people who are aware that the sin actually happened. They're witnesses in a court sort of setting. They're witnesses to the fact that, yes, this person actually did commit the sin. But if he refuses to listen to them. So this is a larger but still private confrontation. And a time where you're seeking this person to confess that they've sinned, to repent, to reconcile. But if that person refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church. I'll just remind you, the word church has the idea of a gathered assembly. That's its primary idea. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is excommunication, where this person is now regarded as not worthy of the name of Christ. So they are put out of the membership of the church. They do not participate in things like the Lord's Supper with the church. They are impenitent, and so the church cannot attest to their Christian profession. But that's not my point here. My point is in the next few verses, what Jesus says starting in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Meaning, whatever action you take as the gathered church body, even in a sobering situation like this, you might worry, could we get it wrong? Jesus is saying, when you take action as a church, that carries heavenly weight, not just earthly weight. Why? He says it, verse 19, again I say to you, or he's kind of saying it a different way again, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, even if the gathered church at that point is the smallest possible gathering you could conceive of, but it's the church we're talking about. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now this text is not talking about any time two believers just happen to bump into each other. Okay? This is specifically talking about the gathered church, here in the context of church discipline, but the gathered church making decisions in obedience to Christ's commands, and they're gathered in his name. That's a very important scriptural concept, gathered in the Lord's name, that we're about to develop here. So they're gathered in Christ's name, and Christ is there among them. He is specially present. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see this, the Apostle Paul actually just putting this very sort of scenario into action, where he is telling the church at Corinth, there is this person who is blatantly in sin. Everyone knows about it. Even the Gentile world doesn't do this kind of sin. You ought to have put him out of the church a long time ago. Do it, he says. Do what Jesus told us to do. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Again, a sobering context. But Paul is assuming and acting on the fact that when the church at Corinth, even the very imperfect church of Corinth, even when they are gathered in their official church worship and official church business, they're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the power of the Lord Jesus is present there with them in a special way. The place where the Lord puts his name is the place of his temple glory, as I want you to see in the scriptures, the place where he specially meets with man. We assemble in the name of the Lord because the Lord has placed his name on us first as his temple. And so we gather as that temple. But let me take you back to the Old Testament to start seeing this. The Lord puts his name in the Old Testament in a place. And that place is then the place where he shows his temple glory, and he especially meets with man there. The Old Testament prepares us to expect this in a greater way in the New Testament. But we have to start with the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I'll also quickly read Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. In Exodus 20, God told Moses, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. So the context is about worship through the sacrificial system. And the next thing he says is this, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses, on God's behalf, is warning Israel that when they come into their promised land of Canaan, they are to utterly destroy the religions they find there, the altars and the idols. Because verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But, Deuteronomy 12:5, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and so on. And further down in the passage, in verse 11, he says, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, etc. Now, This first had to do with the tabernacle. Remember that tent God had Israel make, and eventually the tabernacle was set up in a particular place in Israel. Everyone came there with their worship, with their sacrifices. But then God authorized Solomon, David's son, to build a temple, a permanent structure, not just a tent. But again, it was the place where God would set his name. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. We see in verses 6 through 7 that the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, that is, the temple that Solomon had just built. In the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And then in verse 10, we see that when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon begins a prayer. And he blesses the assembly of Israel. And then in verse 16, he is speaking to God, quoting God's promises to Israel. He says that God had chosen no city out of all the tribes of Israel, God said, in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And then verse 17 says, it was in the heart of David, Solomon's father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Further down in verse 29, back up to verse 27, Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So he is acknowledging God is not limited to this little structure on earth. Yet, verse 28, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. In the next chapter, the Lord tells Solomon that he has answered Solomon's prayer. He says, I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. But what happened? We've just read a lot of scripture about the tabernacle, the temple. That was the way it was supposed to be, right? What happened? The temple was destroyed. Where will God put his name? Well, even after a smaller temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, God promised a greater temple to come, a temple for both Jew and Gentile. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, he says, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Zechariah was another prophet alive at the same time as Haggai. And he prophesied in Zechariah 2 that many nations shall come and join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, the theme. God's name would be in a certain place. In this case, all the nations would stream to it, and God would dwell there. He would specially manifest his presence there. He would meet with man. Zechariah chapter 6, the Messiah is promised. He's called the branch. He is symbolized by the high priest that the prophet was told to take and put a crown on this high priest's head. And it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Who? The branch, the man called the branch, the Messiah, will build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both, or between the two offices of priest and king. And verse 15 says, those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. So what does all that have to do with us? Well, when Jesus appeared as the branch, as the Messiah, as the King of Israel, and the high priest of God's temple, we've preached from this passage before. Gospel of John chapter 2, he cleansed the earthly temple as if he owned the place. Remember that? Zeal for God's house had eaten him up, it says. And in John 2, verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body, John says. So Jesus is the great temple builder. The body of Emmanuel, in which God dwelt with men, was destroyed by wicked men. But Jesus raised that bodily temple up again. But that's not the only temple that he builds. Now his bride, his church, destined from all eternity to be joined to him in a one spirit union, that church is itself Christ's body. The fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians says. The church was purchased at the price of Christ's physical body, that it might be his body in a different sense, in wedded union with him. The church is Christ's corporate temple. It's the gathered body and assembly where God specially manifests his presence. And so, Jesus could say, "Where two or three of you, the church, are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." That's full of temple meaning. The Lord's glory is present when his church gathers in his name. When outsiders enter church worship, if they are attentive, the things they observe being done ought to show them that here, mysteriously, is God's special presence. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, "But if all prophesy," in those days he's speaking of the miraculous gifts given in the first century to the church as its foundation, "but if all prophesy, speaking God's truth, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." That's the goal, that God is really among us and that people are changed by that fact. So to drive the point home, I want you to see one more Old Testament-New Testament comparison. We'll begin in the book of Genesis, long before there was any temple in Jerusalem. Genesis chapter 28. As you're turning there, let me, because we've been all over the map in the scriptures, let me remind you of our main points. The main point today is that church worship is uniquely holy because the church is the house or temple of God. And the two supporting points were, first, that church worship is worship within the corporate temple of God, and second, that church worship is then an encounter with the temple glory of God, the specially manifested presence of God in the temple. Now we're in Genesis 28 as we wrap up our time here. And you may remember this story, even if it's from your childhood. We call it the story of Jacob's ladder. In Genesis 28, verse 10, it says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. In context, he's getting away from his brother Esau. He's going to a different land to live with his relatives. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder or a staircase set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. It was like a link between heaven and earth. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He was going about his own business, and in no way assured of God's presence with him. Well, he'd received the blessing, which he'd stolen from his brother. But here, God appears to him in a dream, and the part we skipped is God telling him, I will be with you, I will fulfill my promises to your father and grandfather, I'll fulfill them to you as well, I'll be with you wherever you go. But he sees this dream of a ladder or a staircase between earth and heaven in that place where he happened to lie down for the night. When he wakes up, he says, the Lord's here and I didn't know it. I didn't realize this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Keep that in mind and we'll turn to John chapter 1. In John 1, a man named Philip has just become a disciple of Jesus, and he now finds a friend of his called Nathanael. He said to Nathanael in verse 45, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael's skeptical. This guy's from Nazareth. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Son of Man, Jesus, one of his favorite titles for himself. Here's the point. The church is the house of God and the gate of heaven because it is indwelt by Christ in the person of his Spirit. Jesus, God with us, is the temple of God and the way to the Father. The church is his body, and when the church gathers in his name, he comes to meet with her and bless her. So he's here, right now, in our midst. Did you come today expecting that? You may be more like Jacob. And if you have a believing heart, say, the Lord's here and I didn't even know it. But he's here. And what we do here is holy because we're standing on holy ground. There's no burning bush here. There's no visible captain of the Lord's host standing in front of us, and yet it is holy ground because Jesus told us it is. Just as Jesus in his earthly life was humble and meek, and his divine glory was not visible, not on display to the world at large, so he has chosen his church to go through this world in very humble circumstances, in very humble meeting places. Not a lot of fanfare, not a lot of visible glory. And usually when there's more of that, it's because people invented it. But this is where he's chosen to meet with man and to bless mankind through Jesus Christ. Do you want to be here? And do you approach this as holy ground when you do? I hope you do. That line from the hymn we sang just a moment ago is the best way I can close. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that though you are bodily in heaven, in your glorified humanity, yet by your Spirit you are here. And not just here as you are everywhere, but you are here in a special sense to bless, to give power to your weak people, to fill us with your Spirit, to call those who do not know you into your glorious light. Lord, we'll say a lot of things, as you know, in coming weeks about church worship, about what elements of worship you've told us to implement, how you've told us to do it, how biblical wisdom should apply to the circumstances of worship. Help us to build all that on the right foundation, that we are on holy ground. And this is not just like what we do at home and what we do with each other informally elsewhere, what we do at work. This is the temple presence which we must oppose, which we must approach with reverence. Lord, bless your people today. Make your face shine on them and give them peace because they have met with you in this place today. Not because it's a special place on its own, but because your people have gathered in your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.